that said, then this title slide, as you can see, it says number two of our study of the Mosaic Law. The elders had asked me to deal with Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which are really the core of Moses' law itself. And so I tried to step back in an introductory class to deal with the importance of the Old Testament and the efficacy of the Old Testament, and what the Old Testament grants to us in the opening class. And so what we discovered there is a long list of things which I went through just point by point as the verses revealed them last time. I've regrouped them tonight. So as we do this review, I'd like for you to see that there are two sections to the material that we looked at last time. So when you're reading the Old Testament, with regard to Jesus, there's a whole body of information in the Old Testament that is about Him. So we saw verses that said it testifies, the Old Testament does, about Jesus. It is pointing to Him. It speaks constantly of Him. It describes His glory, and it predicts His suffering and further glory, not only His glory while in the flesh and being the living example then of Emmanuel, God among us, God with us. But He is also, of course, returning at the end of the Gospels to the right hand of God. He resumes the glory that He had before He came to this place. And so we have, even in the Old Testament, though, information about both aspects of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is then, as you can see, a larger body of information even in the Old Testament, though, that's very specifically directed at us. Where these first passages speak about Jesus, these passages speak to us. So this is about the Lord, and these first few verses is about our ensuring that we can go and meet Him and be with Him eternally in these others. So it makes us wise, the Old Testament does, unto salvation. It equips us for every good work. It gives us examples of faith. It teaches us about endurance. It gives us information about the Lord's character that we are to emulate. It teaches us about prayer. It contains spiritual food and drink that comes from Jesus. It provides encouragement and hope. It testifies regarding righteousness. And ultimately, it is a great motivator. It's there to encourage and to stimulate, to prod us to get out, be busy, be effective in living the kind of lives that God would have for us. So I didn't, divide the information into these two boxes last time. I wanted you to see that. The Old Testament is profoundly important to us, both because of the information that it alone tells us about Jesus. Information that we need to know about Jesus but can't find in the New Testament. And then information to this day, even though the Old Covenant is gone, we'll have a lot more information about that. It's really the whole point of our lesson tonight. Information for us, even today, about the way we are to conduct our own affairs.
One of the things that I get mostly from the Old Testament, besides these things, is the not just the character of the Lord, but the character of God, the power of God, and what He asks of people, and why He asks it, and the failures that people have, and how He is, as you say, faithful. It's the struggle of Him trying to get people to understand Him.
That's just terrific. And I'm so ashamed I didn't believe it. Because it really is true. What Carol is saying is that above Jesus is God our Father. I think probably you're all aware there's been arguments in the not-too-distant past, and even to this day, popular there for a while, that the God of the Old Testament is what? Not the God of the New Testament. And they tried to argue that it's talking about two totally different gods, even. Well, it's the same God. And the God that has manifestly a God of judgment in the Old Testament, we see so many of these judgments that are being poured out upon people. Is He not a God of judgment in the New Testament? Well, surely He is, just as much as He was back then. Is there no grace or compassion under the Old Testament, but only in the New? Certainly not. So Carol's abundantly right. We learn in seeing how God deals with people back then that God is an eternal and unchanging, so far as his character, personality, you know, his own virtue, his own image goes. He's unchanging. He's the same God that he's always been. And consequently, everything you read in the Old Testament, as Carol's pointed out, reveals to you something about that God who is still that God and will always be that God back in, and this is where I want to start the lesson tonight, you know, in eternity. So we always think in terms of the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, time has a beginning. Long before that, in an infinity of eternality before that, in the complete absence of physicality and materiality, there was no time whatsoever, only the endless being, I am that I am, you know, prior to the creation of this thing that we call planet Earth. And so this evening, it's kind of a part two, I guess, of an introduction to Moses' law. It is, again, intended, what I'll be presenting this evening, to kind of step back and say, let's look at the really big picture about the nature of what God teaches us, and tonight, how God teaches us, so that then we can come to appreciate why he was teaching through the old law, what he was teaching and hoping to accomplish in that law, as here, starting really next week, we'll be getting directly into the nature of these books, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So this is a chart that I originally developed back about 1998, I think it is. So it'd be just about exactly 20 years old now. The chart I'm going to be showing you tonight is just one slide from a series that I presented in a number of places. It has to deal with marriage and divorce and remarriage and some of the problems and questions that have arisen regarding that one topic among the Lord's people and really all people. Tonight, we're going to be looking at this chart, though, not from that narrow focus standpoint at all. And so I tell you that's the case. I haven't taught this material, I don't believe, since I've been here. But when we get done, you'll recognize perhaps that it has application in a wide variety of ways. So what we're about to talk about, and this screen's going to get really crowded, you know, as we go through the rest of the evening here, even though there's not going to be a whole lot of scripture, the few scriptures we'll be looking at, all of them, will be coming from Romans. So please open your Roman letter, and we're going to start looking tonight about God's workings with mankind in and how he created us. We want to find out something about ourselves and our relationship in general to law. We're going to be studying the law of Moses. We need to understand something about law in general here this evening. So, for a very brief period of time, materiality intrudes on eternality. God creates physical things. He sets up then physical laws, and he still exists independently. He is still above and beyond all these things. He still infuses these things. He gives them life or existence. We'll keep them in that state only for so long as he chooses. One day as he spoke it into existence, it will be spoken back out of existence. In all of this universe and all the far reaches of space and all the planets and other, you know, heavenly bodies that are out there are going to come to an end. And we'll go back again, apparently back again, to that state that was I am that I am prior to the coming of the world. So what we want to do, though, is kind of bracket off eternity for a minute and think about things down here on the earth and the way that they were. So what I'd like to suggest, and you work with me on this and see if you would agree, but I think it's plain that in time, considering all things material, on the earth, there have been, and currently there is the last, of three separate, very readily and recognizable periods of time. There are three major eras that with regard to the nature of this planet. So, first, we have Adam, creation. I've got a question mark as we think about time over here on the far side. But God creates the universe in 6 days. He places Adam upon it and gives him work to do. We don't know precisely how long ago that was. We can't put a date on that, you know, as very precisely as we might like. So I just use a question mark right there. But in roughly, really should have a question mark there too, I guess, 1500 B.C., if you want to argue 14, that's fine with me. And if you want to go 13 or 12, that's okay too. We have some difficulty dating anything that is that far back. And so I use 1500. It's somewhere in that vicinity. Moses really bursts onto the scene. And Moses then becomes the focus of everything in the second, third, fourth, and fifth books of your Bible. He doesn't appear in Genesis. He won't be born until we get to the second book, Exodus. But Genesis only delivers us to Moses. So we have a period of time here that's prior to the coming of Moses and the establishment of what we call Moses' Law or the Mosaic Law. Now, tonight, again, preacher's prerogative to get on his pet peeves. I'm begging you, okay? There is no such word as mosaical. Please expunge it from your vocabulary. When you speak of the mosaical law, it's like saying the mosaic law. Because the ul and the ik are both suffixes that do exactly the same thing. If you look up mosaical law, okay, then what Google sends back is, did you mean Mosaic Law? And there'll be no listing for Mosaical anywhere. The word doesn't even exist. But among us and everybody, you know, somehow that got started. It's kind of like Boeing's, I think. There's no S on the end of Boeing. Okay. The guy's name was not Boeing's. It's Boeing. So it's just kind of a pet peeve because it's sort of nonsensical and we just don't want to invent a new vocabulary, you know, let alone a redundant one. So it's Moses' Law, it's the Law of Moses, or it's the Mosaic Law. It is never the Mosaical Law. There's no such term. But it's about 1500 B.C. Here's this man. And he changes everything up until the time of Christ. Now, it might have been wiser here for the date of Christ if I put 30 A.D. instead of 0. But, you know, as we think of things, you know, the coming of Christ, the way we date things, you know, cast back and forth, decided to just call it 0 there. But from Moses, 1,500 years before Christ, to the coming of Christ, but most specifically with his death and burial and resurrection, we have then the end of this second period. And we have the start of a third period, which period we're in now and eventually is going to end. When this third period ends, likewise with the question mark, we have no idea. Don't know when it's going to happen. Could be soon. Could be millenniums. We have no way of knowing. God has not told us. But it's very apparent that there isn't going to be a fourth period of time. Because at the coming of Jesus, it is the end of what? Time. This universe goes away entirely, and we will now be only and exclusively back in that state of existence, that constant beingness that God is now inviting us into and giving us as the great reward of being faithful here on this earth. So we have the time from Adam to Moses, before Moses. Now, I don't know how long this is. Greg and I have had several discussions about this. It's at least 3,000 years. So put 3,000 plus, if you're, you know, working on a chart of your own, if you're, you know, jotting all this down. But, you know, some suggest more than that. Certainly, it's not tens of thousands even, let alone millions or billions. That's ridiculous. It's silly. It's not so. You know, and so we're fed all this in our common culture today. I know that doing that since 1800s, you know, thanks to Darwin. But it's a huge mistake. And as a matter of fact, I'm reading a fascinating book. I may have mentioned it to you earlier right now that points this out in a magnificent manner. F. Lagard Smith. Raise your hand if you know who F. Lagard Smith is. Most of y'all do. Member of the church, a longtime lawyer, teacher at Pepperdine University and all of that. He's just come out with a brand new book. I'm about halfway through it now. It's called Darwin's Secret Sex Problem. Did I tell you about this yet? Raise your hand if I did. I think maybe you heard this, maybe personally, but not the whole group. It's called Darwin's Secret Sex Problem. So it's got a nice lurid title. But what it's about is the fact that anybody who claims to believe in evolution has, apparently, quite consciously, there really seems to be no denying it, been running from what they themselves have dubbed the queen of evolution's problems. When you want to say, is evolution possible? The queen of all arguments against it, and which they never deal with it, is how, in the first place, can nothing create itself and become something and then blow up, scatter out everywhere, totally lifeless, and then somehow turn itself from lifeless to having life in, they would have us believe, a single cell, which then somehow chooses of its own to go ahead and divide, and eventually more and more, and finally, you get all the charts and up comes man. But where? This is the queen of all problems for evolution. Where do male and female come from? And how, since there are tens of thousands of species in the animal kingdom and vegetable that procreate via male and female coming together to produce offspring, how can that happen? Because it is so magnificently intricate, different, but dependent upon each the other, so that you have to have tens of thousands of the most complex things you can imagine happen simultaneously and independently and still be alive, though they cannot procreate, for millions of years until suddenly they stop creating themselves this way and start creating themselves that way. They know they can't answer this problem. They admit they can't answer this problem. And this is what Lagarde's talking about. Darwin's got him a secret problem with sex, with sexuality, with procreation. They know they can't answer that question. And Darwin himself spoke of things being impossible when they merely become so highly improbable that he just concluded it can't happen. This particular aspect is far more improbable, than anything else he's ever proposed. And he was helpless himself and admits it. So has been every evolutionist after that. From Adam in creation to Moses in 1500 BC, there were people recreating themselves in a particular manner and interacting with each other morally. That is, there were things that were right and there were things that were wrong, and the very existence of right and wrong, the concept of morality, is another thing that the evolutionist admits, freely admits, they have no idea how that could ever have happened. And even before that, they admit they have no idea how consciousness and self-awareness could develop via what they propose in evolution. God created these things. How long ago it was, I don't know. But it all had to come into existence at an instantaneously same time. 3,000 plus years before Moses. And then, during Moses, we have about 1,500 years, after which we have how many years down to today? Well, we started a new year. So, depending whether you start with the birth of Christ, which actually was about 5 BC, because they messed up the date, or you talk about, his death, which is either 30 or a little later, but you got 2019 years, something like that. Now, what am I trying to say with regard to all of this? This is only now to get us to Romans chapter 5 and some of the most important verses in all of Scripture, because they are some of the most primordial concepts that you can find in Scripture. So we're going to start tonight. We'll only have actually three sections of Scriptures, but we want to look now at chapter 5 in the Roman letter. Now, I'm breaking into a big context. The first 11 chapters are very complex arguments. It is, you know, a lot of really deep stuff. Romans, one of the toughest books in the whole Bible, just because it outwits most of us. You know, I think is what it amounts to. Some really big ideas that are being discussed right there, and none more important than in chapter 5. I'm not getting into before, and we're not going to go after. We're just looking at one portion of it, but it'll be clear enough for us. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12. Just as through one man. What was his name?
Adam.
And by the way, what does the word in Hebrew, Adam, mean?
First man.
Man. That's exactly right. The Hebrew word is man. And so man slash Adam would be translations of exactly the same word. But just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Was there sin prior to the sin of Adam and Eve? No, there wasn't. Now, a little sidelight, we're not going to deal with it very long, but who is responsible for the first sin? Who sinned first? Adam, not Eve. Let that roll around in your head for a minute. Okay. Now, did Eve, prior to Adam, do what she should not have done? Yes, she did. However, when Paul writes Timothy, he also explains that there was something about what Eve did and different when it came to Adam. When Eve did it, she did it because she was deceived. And she is not charged with the first sin. Because when Adam did it, he did it how? Full conscious knowledge. That's sin. She was tricked. She was fooled. She was deceived. She is not charged with bringing sin into the world. Right here in this very passage, you're not going to read about Eve. Who are you reading about? You're reading about Adam. Because, Paul will tell Timothy, because Adam broke that law in full conscious understanding of what he had was doing. He was not hoodwinked. He chose to do what he believed and knew was wrong. So, in 5:12, that's how, through one man, sin entered into the world. And what is its consequence? Death through sin. We have death in the world because that man sinned. Now, it's important here for just a second to think about this. I don't want to go to other passages to wrestle with it. But we have sin in the world because of Adam. We have death in the world because of Adam's sin. Is every single human being that ever dies guilty of sin, and that's why they died? No. Are babies guilty of sin?
No.
Can they die? Yes. Because through that one man's sin, he brought sin into the world. What did he also bring into the world? Death into the world. So that even those who have never sinned, themselves personally, broken any law, they still, because they've come from Adam, ultimately, in the flesh of the material universe, they're subject to what? Death. Because the consequence of Adam's sin was not just death to him, it was the existence of death now, the end of physical beings being able to eat from the tree of life and therefore live eternally in the flesh. That was all taken away. So, have you ever seen the tree of life? Did you ever eat from it? Know what the fruit looks like? No, you don't. That's all been taken away. And as a result, physical things come into the earth now, already cursed with the reality that they're going to die, even possibly before they ever commit a sin. So that's just something to think about. We're going to read on now. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, yes, those who come to conscious understanding of sin, have they, you know, have any appreciable number, ever escaped the committing of sin themselves personally? You know, everybody does. Now, Enoch apparently didn't. Okay, so that's fine. But he is the rare exception. So, but we do. We choose. Wages of sin is death because we've all sinned. So, you know, he's saying that's the natural order. That's the way things work. But now looking at verse 13, until the law. What law? Whose law? If you say Mosaical, you'll have to go out of the room. I'll send you to the corner. Okay. The law of Moses. The Mosaic law. That law was in the world. Until. That is prior to. Before. Until. Sin was in the world, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Can there be sin if there's no law? That is not possible. Because by definition, what is a sin? It is the violation of a law. No law, no sin. If there's no law against it, then it can't be wrong. It just is. How fast could you drive in the United States of America in the 1700s? Not very, I know. But what was the speed limit then? There wasn't one. So you could go how fast? However fast you can. There was no lid that said, you're capable of going this fast, but we are telling you that you can't. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Yes?
So the law in this statement is the law of God,
we're going to get to three almost. Okay, so you're anticipating, and good for you, you're seeing it coming. What he said so far, all we've read is, you cannot be guilty of sin, it is not imputed, where there is no law. So, okay, I take that as a fact. Now you read verse 14. Nevertheless, despite that fact, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now you try to put this together. One man, sin enters the world. Sin's not imputed where there's no law. So what did Adam do? He broke a law. Do we happen to know what law it was he broke? We do know. He had the one law there, don't eat from that particular tree. Knowledge of good and evil. And he did it anyway, didn't he? So he broke his law, broke that law. One man, sin entered into the world, death through sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. For until, and there, of course, as I've mentioned, some will die even without sin. It's now become the nature of the earth. But until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So death may come without sin, but there was sin. Sin can only be imputed where there is a law. So, what do we know about this time frame here prior to Moses? Was there law or not if there is sin and death prior to Moses going up on the mountain? Was there some kind of law? There has to have been. This is the argument of Romans 5. We didn't have the law of Moses. We did have sin and death. We can't have sin unless there's law. But we didn't have Moses' law. So what do we still have to have? Some law. A law. Some form of stipulation that this is right, that is wrong, do these things, don't do those things, penalties will accrue if you do what you should not. So, there was some kind of law back there. This is a profoundly important thing to remember. All this foolishness about amoebas and cells and how this got here, the evolutionists cannot explain why everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Largely it's because you have parents. And what do they tell you? Keep your hand out of the cookie jar. You know? What is that? That is a law. Okay. So, before Moses, 3,000 plus years and more, there was some kind of law that is necessary because sin is not imputed when there is no law, and there was sin. So, in this block of time, was Adam under some kind of law? Sure. Was it Moses' law? Well, no. Were Noah and all the people of his day under some kind of law? And how many broke it? Every last living one of them. Was it Moses' law? No. That's not going to come for thousands of years. Abraham. Now, he's been chosen by God to be the father of many nations. Was Abraham capable of sin 400 years before Moses was born? He made his mistakes, didn't he? Lie about his wife, you know, she's my sister. Got all kinds of trouble. You see, there was law. But it wasn't Moses' law. Moses wouldn't come for 400 years. What is a patriarch? Well, why do we say that there was a patriarchal age? That's how we wound up with Mosaical, I think. Okay, father rule is what it means. Chief father, father rule. But what does it mean? Why do we say we had an age of patriarchs back here? Because God was what with them? He was communicating with them, and those patriarchs then would disseminate the laws. And so there's prophets back there in those times. Abraham certainly one. You know, other patriarchs. So we've got all this information in Genesis. Essentially, you know, you're looking at the book of Genesis. Was everybody in Genesis under a law? They surely were. Or they couldn't have sinned. God was unhappy with quite a few of them. Now, the next one, pretty easy. From Moses to Christ, we have the OT stands for Old Testament Law. Was the Old Testament law for absolutely everybody on the planet? No. Did the great majority of people on planet Earth never read a line of it? Sure. What do we call those people? Gentiles. Gentiles are not descendants of Abraham. Only the descendants of Abraham are Jews or Hebrews. Those people had the Old Testament law now written by Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Is the creation of that law, beginning with the title slide we had tonight. Where does it all start? Up on a mountain called Sinai. And how many commandments came down the first time? 10 of them. Okay? Those are laws. Behave this way or pay the penalty. But that law is for a small, small number of people compared to the Earth's population. For a very brief period of time, 1,500 years from Moses to Christ, and it is also for an extremely small locale. Where was it designed to be practiced? In Israel, the promised land. After they got the law, they came out of the wilderness wanderings, they went into the land flowing with milk and honey that had been promised, and that land was given to the Jews, where they could practice their religion. Now, did Jews, plenty of them, leave the country and go live in Alexandria, Egypt, and a host of other places, sometimes unwillingly, got taken captive, you know, by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon and all that? Were there Jews outside of Israel? Yes. But three times a year, what does every male Israelite over the age of 30 have to do? He's got to go to Jerusalem. Now, for an awful lot of those people, you could pretty well know automatically. If they've got to be in Jerusalem three times a year, then there is some distance out there, some perimeter you could draw where what? Get beyond that and you just can't do it. It's physically impossible. You'd spend your whole life traveling, you know, back and forth. You wouldn't have a home on the other end because it'd take you all year to get back and forth. Not year, but months in between just to do the traveling. So what about those Jews? What were they deciding to do? Consciously deciding what? I am not going to keep God's law. Those that chose to go. And whenever they were taken into captivity and enslaved, God prohibited them from that law. It was designed for a people living in a particular area who could comfortably and easily, three times a year, get to those required feasts in Jerusalem for 1,500 years. There's an Old Testament law for the Jews. So, was Moses under that law? Well, sure. Was Samuel under that law? Well, yeah. The period of the judges, what period of time is that? Now they're in the promised land, and is God now speaking to the fathers to disseminate the information? No, he's speaking through the judges. And the scriptures tell us, and we get into the book of Judges and beyond, all the way through Samuel, and we're finding out that during this time, the people were informed about God's will by these judges. They got trouble, some threatening army. God would raise up a man to be their military leader as well as their spiritual leader, conquer that, you know, problem, and go back to living in the promised land. So I've got Jews at the very end here, though, because while you could convert to the Jewish religion, could you convert to being a physical son of Abraham? You can't hardly fix that problem now, can you? They would never be that. They'd be proselytes. They'd be converts. They could participate to a certain limited degree, but there were limits. They were not children of Abraham. Now, finally, we have what law in the New Testament for, I'm using the word saints, what's the word we would use?
Christians.
So, a third time comes. Apostles are under Christian law. They're under the New Covenant. Christians, Jews, and what?
Gentiles.
So more on that in a minute. But Gentiles now are welcome under one singular law that we currently are enjoying that we refer to as a New Testament, New Covenant, or as Christianity. So, but am I right? There really aren't other times. You can kind of break it down. You know, that you could say, well, during Moses' law, we had then judges and kings. Well, that's true, but still, it's just the Old Testament law, which is planned for that. Deuteronomy, he tells them, one day you're going to have kings. So it was foretold. They knew this was coming. I think there's only three periods of time. Can't find any others. Nobody's disagreed with me yet. There it is. Prior to Moses, after Moses to Christ, Christ to the end. Because Moses' law is done away with the cross and an entirely new system of jurisprudence and religious activity begins at that time. So, with all that in your hat, now go back in the Roman letter to chapter 1. We want to talk about something phenomenally important. Usually, also, it's extremely interesting. People get caught up in this because it is just simply interesting. But in chapter 1, let's read verses 20 and 21. Since the creation of the world, that's God's invisible attributes, God's eternal power, and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What time frame does verse 20 begin with? Creation. From when? From Adam. What was known about God? Invisible attributes. Nature and power of God. But it was known how? Through what was seen in the physical universe. This is why no people has ever been discovered in all the history of humankind that did not worship something. All peoples worship something. Atheists are exceedingly rare. Very small percentage of the earth's population. A particularly knuckle-headed people. You just got to feel sorry for them. And if you read, you know, because you're interested, if you read because you want to, you know, have the knowledge to be able to answer and all that, if you read for whatever reason, the defenses of evolution, you realize in very short order what a scam those people are pulling. They themselves know. They can't tell you where the first stuff came from that blew up in the Big Bang. They can't tell you how life can come from non-life. They can't tell you how the whole procreative system could begin. They can't answer where consciousness comes from or morality. But in this universe, when you observe how very complicated this is, how extremely intricate it is, how it is that you can't have life without millions and trillions of things all being together at the same time, it doesn't take much to figure out that something this complex must necessarily have a designer. Some supernatural power that is independent of, existed before, and has the means of creating this stuff that we call the universe. Evolution cannot account for it. And brethren, believe me, I've read this for a lot of years, and I know many of you have too. The truth of the matter is, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Stephen Hawking, this new guy, deGrasse Tyson, is it? Something like that. You know, whoever the next one is, they know, they absolutely know that their substitute for the concept of creation is indefensible. How do I know this? Because, brethren, it says that in verse 20, since the creation of the world's invisible attributes, its eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, understood through what's been made, so that they are what? Without excuse. The reason God can judge everybody is because He has given everybody the evidence to convince them that this cannot come from nothing. Something cannot come from nothing. Nothing cannot create something. That can't happen. And they know it. They just don't like the alternative. So, self-deceived, purposely, consciously deceivers, whatever the case may be, there's no excuse for this whole evolutionary theory thing. And I'll add one more element to this. Brethren, you're going to hear all of your life, you know, why everybody believes in evolution. Is that true? Does even the majority of the world believe in it? I don't think it's even the majority. Do some of the most preeminent scientists on earth all believe in it? No. Some of the world's very most preeminent, highly respected, worldwide scientists are absolute believers in Christ because they know that evolution can't work. So, you know, I get carried away there. Excuse me, I don't want to do that yet. Let's go to 28 through 32 so I can drop the other foot. Okay, so they're without excuse. You know about God's eternal nature. Now read 28 through 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, yes, they do, they not only practice such things, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So, brethren, don't let anybody, you know, pull the wool over your eyes on this. They know better. They admit it in their books frequently. They talk about the problems that they have, and yet they preach and teach it like it's an established fact. There's no such thing as a missing link. Because a link would imply that you had some kind of preceding links and they were tied together. The entire chain is absent. There's not a single link in any of it. That's just the fact of the matter. But what is amazing to me is that, you know, it's as popular as it is, seeing that they themselves know they can't defend it. It's just amazing. So I've watched that for years, and you have too. But that will bring us, brethren, to the conclusion for tonight. We want to look at chapter 2 now, in verses 11 through 16. There is no partiality with God. He doesn't favor anybody. He doesn't cut anybody a break just because he likes them. He is absolutely fair, absolutely just. He judges without any partiality whatsoever. All, verse 12, who have sinned. How many is that? All who have sinned without the law. The law. What law is the whole book talking about? The Mosaic, stop, law. The Mosaic law. The law of Moses. All who have sinned without that law will also perish without that law. And all who have sinned under, says the law, I'm using that, that's Moses' law, will be judged by that law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now here we go. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, being scar conscious, conscience, it's what an evolutionist is by nature, I guess. But they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, watch the screen. What does that say? This term I got from another preacher. You won't find these words strung together this way in Scripture. But what we've just read about is a law that existed before Moses, didn't it? There was some law. People knew right and wrong. There was no excuse from the creation. The creation itself was testifying to the invisible nature of God. They got no excuse. There's this universal law that you don't need Moses to tell you about. But then, during the period of Moses' law, were the Gentiles a part of that law? No. Could they still sin? Yes. Could they also be justified and accepted before God without Moses' law? We just read that they could. You could do instinctively the things of the law. And then, did that law go away when Christ rose from the dead? Or does that law still exist today? Well, in the sense that you have an inherent knowledge of good and evil, then that law still exists today. Now, I deny that you can be saved by it now, like the Gentiles could during the period of Moses' law. The times of ignorance God overlooked, now he calls all men to repentance. And so this universal moral law that reveals to you what is right and what is wrong, to know inherently, instinctively, what is right and what is wrong, which you should choose to do right and eschew, you know, avoid evil, you can do that without ever reading one word of anybody's law of any kind. Because this universal moral law God puts within us so that there is no excuse. Now, I've got a whole lesson I do on this, and we're not going to go through all of that, you know, tonight. But Ecclesiastes says that God set eternity in your heart, so you have a natural inclination to live. Now, Acts chapter 17, Paul's preaching on Mars Hill. You know, he says God had set things up so that people would grope after him and find him. These are instinctive behaviors that God has built into the human being. And so, this law is over and above all these time frames. This is the first law that anyone can violate. It is their own conscience. I know I shouldn't do this or that instinctively.
And that's how we become sinners today.
That is how we first become sinners today. But then, if you have a written law, can that written law teach you things that are right and wrong, which you cannot know instinctively? Yes, it can, and it does. So now we've got two. You've got this moral understanding God builds in, but you also have, you know, the New Testament as well. I think I said this recently, so I apologize for doing it again so soon, but I thought one of the greatest things that came out of the debate with the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, was not the debate. For over a year, I was studying with the three local Seventh-day Adventists who attended that debate. Now, it was for a year to the last one who finally quit. The other two, you know, quit at various points, you know, months in between. But I went as long as a year with one of them. And at the very end, it was one of the best days of my life, I got to tell you. I wrestled with a lot of Seventh-day Adventists, tried to help them understand law, why it is that we don't have to keep the Sabbath today, that Moses' law ended with the cross, that the Sabbath is not a part of the new law. But I asked him, I said, I showed him these exact same verses. And I said, okay, now, you're a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, been doing it all your life. And he's a real smart man. He knows his Bible, you know, at least the way the Adventists color it. And so, you know, I had a lot of respect for him. And I said, do you think that instinctively a person could know it is wrong to tell lies? Yeah, he said, everybody, you know, gets that from a universal moral law. Do you think instinctively people know they shouldn't steal? Yeah. What about murder? Sure. You know, so we're starting down through these Ten Commandments, and he said, yeah, sure enough, you know. And I agree with him completely, certainly. You can, you know these things. Every culture has some kind of statement they've made about it. Then I had it. I said, okay. Do you think that anyone could know instinctively to build a temple in Jerusalem with an inner room and an outer room, you know, and orient it so it faces east instead of south, north, or west? What do you suppose he said? Nah, I don't think you could know that by nature. I said, okay. Do you think that any human being could know by nature that they ought to worship on Saturday instead of Sunday or some other day of the week? Now, I don't know if he'd been thinking about this before or if it took me a year to get him there, but guess what he said? He said, no, I don't think you can do that instinctively. That's a big deal for Seventh-day Adventists. I don't know if he'd ever realized it before. But he wants Moses' law to endure to this day, all 10 commandments. 9 of them are a part of what law? Uniquely Moses or this? It's universal moral law. Okay. Is the Sabbath part of that? No, it is not. So it goes away with Moses' law, specifically for the Jews. And why not? It was about resting and things that were specific to the area and the people that lived there. So they could shut everything down for a day. Okay, but all of that aside, do you see how profoundly important this concept is? Was there law before Moses of some kind? There was. It was this law. Was there law during Moses, but limited to Jews? Yes. Was this other going on? It is. Is this law still going on? Yes. But Christianity now is this last law that God has for mankind. Next week now, we'll start thinking about just this law. We're going to talk about Moses' law. It's extremely helpful. We'll start finding out about it and working our way through Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Thank you for the night's attention.